This morning's scripture text comes from Genesis 13, verses 1 through 18, the whole chapter. If you're following along in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 9. Genesis 13, beginning in verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At the time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, I hope you've been enjoying the fall and the, you know, the whole season as much as I have. I could be guilty of like overstatement here, but the colors this year are as beautiful as I think I've ever seen. And one thing about this time of year, though, is the unpredictable weather. So on Friday, it was t-shirt weather, and I was in my office all day, and I had my windows open, and it actually got stuffy in my office, high 70s. I was careful not to complain about that. It was wonderful. But then the next day, it plummeted back into the 40s. One day, it's sunny with blue skies, clear blue skies, and the next day, it's wet and cloudy. That's a pretty good description of fall, but it also applies to our faith, it seems to me. The Christian life, the struggle to walk by faith and not by sight, so often it's a case of hot one day and cold the next. You know, one day the promises of God pop out in yellow hues against a blue sky, and the next day, I think you can testify to this, everything is gray and damp, and you struggle to believe. And it's not just us who are hot and cold when it comes to faith. Even the great heroes of the faith have experienced these fluctuations in their lives. And I think that's what's so compelling about a guy like Abraham. It's just that he's so relatable. Peter is the same in the New Testament. We get him. That's us. We understand that completely. 2 weeks ago, we saw Abram respond in strong faith and in immediate obedience to the command of God to leave his family, his home and native land, and to travel down to a land that the Lord would show him, a land that the Lord would give him. But last week, we saw the patriarch down. He was down in Egypt, And he was there doubting the promises of God, and he was doing all kinds of horrible and destructive things as he's relying on his own sight and his own wisdom and all the rest. It got him in a lot of trouble. He put his wife in danger. But God, if you were with us and remember, God was gracious to Abram, as he is with us every day. And he rescued Abram out of Egypt and out of unbelief. And so this morning, as we come to Genesis chapter 13, it's a new day. It's when it comes to Abram's faith, it's a bright and beautiful and warm and sunny day. And so we want to kind of take a stroll through the leaves of this day in the life of Abram, and we want to learn what faith can do, as the song says. We want to see what can be produced by and through a life that is founded on and moving forward by the promises of God. Many of you are attending the Sovereign Grace Baptist Conference this weekend, learning four words from the book of James. That's the title and the theme for the conference. And as an homage to that conference, I want to give you four words from Genesis 13. Four things related to faith that emerge from this passage about Abram and Lot's parting of ways. Four words. First one is peacemaking, then picking, then promising, finally prostrating. Peacemaking, picking, promising, prostrating. And I'm going to need to go into way more detail about the first two, and the last two we'll deal with relatively briefly at the end, in case you start getting worried. Peacemaking is our first word. Now, of all of the foul features of the year 2020, one of the most disgusting and devastating is the widespread division that is in this country. We see it. It's actually not just in our country. It's in the churches. It's in our families. We are this year rife with strife. As if a global pandemic wasn't enough to deal with, we had to learn how to deal with polar opposite perspectives on the pandemic. And this just happened to coincide with a racial conflict that was reaching its boiling point. And all of this, as you know, in an election year. So 2020 has been what we might say a perfect storm for strife. Some of you have lost friends over issues related to the pandemic and over politics and over issues of social justice. It's bad enough to be at odds with a classmate or a coworker regarding these things. It's something altogether different when these kinds of conflicts threaten to divide families, members of the same family. Now, around the year 2020 BC, a significant conflict threatened to come between an uncle and his nephew. The situation is spelled out for us in verses 2 to 7 of our passage. Again, Genesis chapter 13. 2 to 7 helps us understand that Abram is back in the land of Canaan after this disastrous detour that he takes in Egypt. And the text says that Abram was very rich in terms of livestock and in silver and gold. This is in large part due to the blessing of God. I don't want you to miss that. Here's the narrator telling us that God is already fulfilling his promises to bless Abram beyond belief. But as we saw last week, some of this wealth was ill-gotten. He got it in Egypt from the Pharaoh under some pretty false pretenses. But be that as it may, Abram has a huge entourage. And so does his nephew Lot, who traveled with him. Verse 5 tells us that Lot had flocks and herds and tents. In other words, he too had amassed a lot of possessions, both in terms of animal and people. Here's the problem with all of that, in a nutshell, verse 6. The land could not support both Abram and Lot dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. Now, there's this ecological principle called carrying capacity, and you can learn about that in Hunter Safety course if you're pretty interested in that. But carrying capacity is like the maximum population size that of a particular biological species that can be sustained in any given environment, you know, given all the food and the water and the habitat that and other resources that are in that particular area. So with Abram and Lot dwelling together, the point is, and with all of their possessions, Canaan's carrying capacity was maxed out. And this is, and then you add to the fact that the land is still occupied by the Canaanites and the Perizzites. So there's native people that are there already, and they're competing for all of the same resources. And whenever you get overpopulation, you get competition. And whenever you get competition, you get strife. This is precisely what we see in the case of Abram and Lot. Though the conflict breaks out first among their herdsmen. Okay, two different groups of herdsmen. And no doubt they started scrapping over things like, you know, grazing lands and wells, you know, water. They argued about who was first, who got there first, and who got what last time. When the sun came shining, and as they all went strolling, the wheat fields waving and the dust clouds rolling, I'm sure they were cursing Woody Guthrie as they thought to themselves, there's no way this land was made for you and me. And speaking of this land, did you notice that that, once again, is a key word in these verses? Beginning at verse 6, it says, the land. End of verse 7, the land. Verse 9, the land. And this ought to trigger something. It ought to just remind us of what we saw in the previous chapter. And what was that? Once again there, the land was emphasized. And what was this land that all of this is referring to? This is the land of promise. This is the land that the Lord had promised to give to Abram and his seed. The issue, though, is this. It's the promised land, but at the moment, it's a problem land. It's full of problems. If you notice this in the last chapter, everywhere the word land is mentioned, it seems, there are big problems associated with it. So last week we saw there was famine in the land. This week, the land could not support both of them. There were Canaanites and Perizzites in the land. And this is the narrator just kind of bringing this point home to us that it's the promised land, yes, but right now it's a problem land. And that, my friends, has every indication of being a test. You know, when you're a kid in school, you get to know all of the signs that a test is on the way. You know, that a few days before, the teacher will say something like, if I were you, I'd pay really close attention here. You may see this again somewhere. Wink, wink. And then at some point, you'll hear the teacher say, okay, put away your books and your papers and take out a pencil. And those are the magic words. And you know what's coming next. You know that a test is imminent. In the same way, given this context that we've seen, when you see the words the land, the land, the land in our passage, you have to understand that this is going to be another test for Abram. He's just came out of a test, which he failed miserably in the previous chapter. It too had to do with the same subject matter, the land. But like a very kind and gracious teacher, and I've had some of these in my day, God is gracious to give a retest. And this time, as we will see, Abram passes with flying colors. By God's grace, Abram's faith is strong. And that's why he can meet this challenge of conflict with the family head on. Faith is the reason that Abram can be a peacemaker in this situation. Look at verse 8. Abram takes the initiative to resolve the conflict that has erupted. He's the one that takes the steps towards resolution. He says to his nephew, "Come on, man, let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you?" This is Abram making peace, and I just love it. I love the tenderness. I love the appeal to the family bonds. That's something that needs to be brought back in our day. The appeal to the family bond, where he says something like, "Hey, we've been fighting over wells and stuff like that, but don't you know, nephew, blood is thicker than water. Is not the whole land before you?" Abram says. But this is interesting because, once again, this is the land that's been promised to Abram, not to Lot. So by faith, Abram understands all that God has determined to give him. And that's precisely why he is able to just let it go in order to be a peacemaker. Faith, I want to submit to you, is a prerequisite for peacemaking. Let me explain it this way. What's it going to take for there to be peace in any of your conflicts? What it's going to take is for you to die. It's going to take some sort of death. You're going to have to die to yourself. You're going to have to die to your rights. You're going to have to die to your privileges. You're going to have to die, just to put it quite succinctly. And this is precisely how Jesus made peace for us, between us sinners and God. Colossians chapter 1, verse 20 says, "He made peace by the blood of his cross," which means that Jesus willingly gave of his own life so that we might be reconciled to God. As Philippians 2 tells us, gives us a fuller picture. It helps us to understand that though God, the Son, Jesus Christ, is divine and entitled to all of the rights and privileges of deity, the text there says, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he gave it up. He gave it up. He descended ultimately even to death on a cross. And he does this to be a peacemaker. This is what it's going to take for him to reconcile us to God. So peacemaking requires death, some sort of relinquishing of what is rightfully yours. But how on earth are you ever going to do that? To willingly just release your grip on your rights and your prerogatives and the things that you deserve. May I suggest to you that the only way that's ever going to be possible for you is by faith. You're only going to be willing to be wronged, to be defrauded. You're only going to be willing to have to pick up the cost in the broken relationship, to cover damages, if you will. The only way you can do that is if you believe with all of your heart, by faith, that all is yours in Christ, that you actually possess everything that you need for life and godliness, that you have an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfading, an inheritance that is kept in heaven for you. If you really believe that by faith, even though you don't quite see it yet, then you're going to be able to hang on loosely to all of these things that you're going to have to give up in order to make peace. Abram is a man of faith. He has a firm grip on all of those great and precious promises that God has made to him, which is why he can have such a loose grip on all of his possessions in order to make peace. I'm saying peacemaking requires faith. Faith is a prerequisite. And friends, this is the need of the hour. This is the need of the year. What 2020 needs most is is not a vaccine. Understand, what 2020 needs most is not a favorable outcome, however you would interpret that, to the November elections. What we need are peacemakers. And I'm not talking about like sensitivity trainers or people who are nonpartisan or whatever. I'm talking about peacemakers, blessed peacemakers who are called children of God. I'm talking about people of faith who are willing to give up anything that's required because they understand that in Christ, they possess everything. Let's continue the story. We'll continue this theme under our second word, which is picking. Picking. And I'm getting this from verse 9, where Abram says to Lot, "Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I'll go to the right. If you take the right hand, I will go to the left." The solution is separation. Not separation in terms of their relationship. They're going to preserve that as much as possible. But we're talking about a physical separation and a separation of property. Abram is divvying up the land into two halves, which from the vantage point that they're standing on is simply the left hand or the right hand. But now we come to the challenging part, which, you know, it turns out that Tom Petty was wrong. The picking, the choosing is the hardest part. You remember what it was like as a kid whenever you wanted to play a game. You knew that much, that you wanted to play a game. But you know, kids are like sticklers for fairness. I don't know if you realize that. If you haven't, you probably don't have kids. But with kids, everything has to be even Steven. So it's always kind of a chore to figure out who gets dibs, for example, or who called shotgun according to the proper protocol. On the schoolyard, you know, it's always a challenge to figure out who's going to get to go first. And eeny, meeny, miny, moe, that works for a time until you figure out that you can actually predetermine who your finger's going to land on by what person you start pointing to. And then if you accidentally get that mixed up and you didn't quite remember right and it landed on the person you didn't want it to land it on, you can tack on that, "My mother said..." So there's ways around, and you realize at some point the whole thing's rigged. Picking is hard. I knew of a family that had two kids, and these kids were very aware when dessert came of who got the larger piece of cake or pie or whatever. And thankfully, their father had the wisdom of Solomon, so his solution was to have one of the kids cut the cake or the pie, and then the other kid got first pick. And I mean, that's pretty good. And those kids learned very quickly how to like visualize a perfect triangle and how to divide that up just perfectly. When we get a little older, we employ some other rules for who goes first. We say ladies first, which is very chivalrous, very nice. We insist. That rule has served us very well for a long time. However, it's 2020, and we're not even sure what a lady is these days. We wouldn't want to misgender anyone, so that's gonna fall into disuse. Age before beauty, that's another standby. And this certainly should have applied in the case of Abram and Lot. Especially in a patriarchal society such as they're in. Abram, the uncle, for sure should have been given the deference, the preference. He should have been the one, by rights, who got to pick first. But Abram gives his nephew Lot first pick. He says, "If you pick the left, I'll go to the right. If you pick the right, I'll go to the left." Essentially, Abram is going to be content with the leftovers. And by the way, as we'll see, you know, the choices aren't between two pieces of pie with roughly the same volume. The choice that they're talking about here is between like a huge slab of blue ribbon pumpkin pie and like a scrawny little piece where the crust is all busted and there's like deep crevasses in the pumpkin filling. That's what we're talking. That's the choice that's before them. And you wonder, how can Abram afford to be so generous? And once again, the answer is faith. Faith. Abram is holding so tightly to the promises of God, promises to bless him, to prosper him, to give him a land, to make him in a great nation. He's holding so firmly on to the word of God concerning these things and concerning himself that he can easily let go of the things that he currently sees, including his privilege as the patriarch and including even his land. Do you see that faith isn't just a prerequisite for peacemaking? Faith is a prerequisite for generosity. It's the gateway to generosity. Think about it, and I want you to be honest with yourself. Are you someone who hoards their resources? I mean, it just pains you to have to give, to spend. Are you super concerned about fairness? You want everything to be even, Stephen? You want to make sure everyone gets an equal piece of the pie? Do you give very reluctantly and only the bare minimum? Are you envious of what other people have? I'm not sure who to attribute this to. I'm not even going to be able to get this quote correct, but I heard someone say something along the lines of, your bank statement is a doctrinal statement. Consider that. You know, that the ledger that you get once a month is actually a statement of faith. Think about that. If your statement is excessively fat, or if it's in overdraft, you know, if you're saving like crazy or spending like crazy, I propose that it may be the case that you have a faith problem. It likely means that you have all your hope in the here and now, in things, in what you can acquire or what you can save up to later acquire. I don't know. But it's an excessive grip on the things in the here and now. And I would suggest that you're not holding as tightly onto the promises of God. So on the other hand, here's what faith will lead you to sing, as we sometimes do in this church. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus, for my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine. I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. If you can sing that, you are singing in faith. If in Christ, all is mine, then I am freed up to be crazy generous. Friends, faith is the gateway to generosity. You know, when you're out at a restaurant and you're on, say, a double date, you're out with another couple, and then the check comes, and then there's this whole routine that you do with the guy from the other couple. You know, you reach for the check and you say, I got this. And he grabs it and he says, no, I got it. You got it last time. And you say, no, I insist. And then there's this gentle, obligatory kind of tug of war back and forth. It's a whole song and dance that men do as a sort of mating ritual. What would happen if you reach for the check and said, I got this, and the guy said, okay, thanks, great. It would be pretty weird. I mean, you're sincerely offering to pay, but you're expecting some fight. And it's weird, it's kind of wrong when you don't get it. You wonder if there's something really off with that guy. Well, that's basically the case with Lot. So here in this passage, Lot is kind of a foil. He provides us with a really good example of someone who is not walking by faith. The contrast is really quite striking. Lot is someone who's living by sight. And so it'll help us just for a minute to look at Lot for the purpose of self-evaluation, perhaps Lot's a mirror, and in him we might see something of ourselves. Verse 10 says, and Lot lifted up his eyes. That's an important phrase in this chapter. That indicates more than just that he, you know, was standing on a vista where he could look out over his options. It means more than that. It means that he's going to employ his very human eyes to evaluate things based only on appearances. Text says, and he saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord. It'd be like standing on the hills near us, you know, one of these hills made of sedimentary rock, looking down over the flats by Fitzpatrick's there in Arkport, you know, where the soil is just so rich and black. This is what Lot saw. Everything was green and lush. Quite simply, it was paradise. It was paradise. It reminded him of everything that he had ever heard and learned about the Garden of Eden. He's thinking he's back in Eden. And speaking of the Garden of Eden, Lot is currently behaving like one of the residents of Eden. He sounds a lot like Eve, who lifted up her eyes and she saw the tree in the middle of the garden, the one that the Lord God had commanded them not to eat of. But she saw that tree was pleasing to the eye and that it was good for food and that it had the ability to make one wise. Eve then and Lot now are making decisions based on the lust of their eyes and of their flesh. They're making decisions based purely on human wisdom. And there's actually a lot of like premonitions and allusions in this passage. It's really a wonderful piece of writing. The Jordan Valley also reminded Lot of Egypt, the Nile River Delta, which even still today is just wonderful and lush and well-watered, the breadbasket of the world. But when the narrator is mentioning Egypt here, right after we know of what happened in Egypt in chapter 12, we can't help but think that if something's reminding you of Egypt, that's not a good thing. A lot of bad stuff happened and happens in Eden, or sorry, in Egypt and in Eden. So it's certainly not a good thing to be fantasizing about Egypt in chapter 13, is what I'm saying. At this point in the narrative, Egypt can only represent that which is evil, that which stems from unbelief. So the lushness of the Jordan Valley, says it extended all the way to a place called Zoar. And with this, the author is doing some brilliant foreshadowing, because in time, I don't want to give too much away, this is just a little taste that he gives us, Lot is going to have to flee to Zoar. You'll have to come back and hear about that, but just a little premonition there. So Lot chooses for himself. In other words, this is meant to tell us this is a completely selfish choice. He chooses for himself all of the Jordan Valley, this great, big, delicious chunk of pie. And in short order, he moves there. He moves east, which our friend Dick Russell has reminded me is coincidentally, or not so coincidentally, the same direction that Adam and Eve were forced to move when they sinned and were banished from the garden. Everything bad seems to be an eastward direction so far. Again, this is just a slight little allusion. It's just to keep you on your toes. And Lot moves his tent as far as Sodom, which, in case you didn't know, is even more foreshadowing. Moses tells you what you need to know, although you'll come to know it soon enough, and that is that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked. They were great sinners against the Lord. So Lot has made his choice, and it's based entirely on self-interest and in his fleshly sight. He's going to have to learn the hard way, a lesson that I learned from watching the Transformers when I was a kid, which is there's more than meets the eye. There's more than meets the eye. He has actually put himself in great danger. As wonderful and as beautiful as everything looks, he is in peril. This is a lesson that I hope that none of you have to learn the hard way. If you make decisions based on pure appearances and based on superficial kinds of self-interest, then you're very likely placing yourself in grave danger. For example, if you pursue that girl just because she's hot, then chances are pretty high that you're going to wake up one day and realize that you are far from the Lord. That promotion that looks so good and so enticing, you wonder how could there be any downsides to it? Way more recognition, way more money and therefore opportunity to bless your family and give. We justify these things quite easily, but at what cost? Many men have sacrificed their whole families. For what? That house? You know, it's your dream house, and it's in a dream city, but there's no good churches there. Friend, I know that the Jordan Valley looks very attractive to you right now, but there's Sodom. I need to hasten on to our third and fourth words, which I'll just remind you that they're much quicker. We've seen peacemaking and picking. The third is promising. Promising. Abram is left with the scrawny, paltry, pathetic piece of pie. Or is he? Actually, he is left with what he's always had, which is all the land that God has promised to give him. This is what Abram has believed throughout this entire process. But God is gracious to meet with him now and to strengthen his faith by reassuring him of all of these same promises. It's such a beautiful thing. Look with me in verse 14. God says, lift up your eyes. And I hope you catch that. This is the answer to Lot, who lifted up his eyes, we read, right? But it's wrong when you lift up your eyes in order to see all that you can get for yourself, but it is so, so good when God commands you to lift up your eyes in order to see everything that he has determined to give you. There's a huge difference. In Abram's case, the Lord God has him look as far as he can see in all directions. And, I mean, that's part of what I love about fall. You get up on a high place and you can just see for miles and miles in all directions, and it's so beautiful. But imagine Abram on this high vantage point, and the Lord God directs him to look north and then south and then east and then west. And he says, everything that you can see, I'm giving you. It's yours. And this is not just going to be for you, it's going to be for your descendants. And speaking of descendants, Abram, understand, when I promised you a seed, when I promised you to make you into a great nation, well, let me try to quantify that a little bit for you. And that is, if you can count all of the particles of dust in the whole earth, that's going to be pretty much what your descendants are going to be like. God is so good to reaffirm his promises to Abram, to strengthen his faith. And then in verse 17, he instructs Abram to walk over all the land like a king would do, to claim and to examine some new territory that he had just acquired. Brothers and sisters, if you this morning want to be strengthened in your faith, let me encourage you to lift up your eyes. Lift up your eyes and scan all of the works of God, which he has accomplished for you. Be reaffirmed and reassured in everything that God has said in his word about you. Most importantly, lift up your eyes and gaze upon the Christ. All is yours in him. and through him. He is the fulfillment of all of these promises. Every promises that God has ever made, the Bible says, finds its yes and amen in Christ. Gaze upon the Christ. Lift up your eyes and see Jesus. Having died and been raised and now ascended to the right hand of God the Father, where he rules and reigns over all. Lift up your eyes and see Christ there, the risen Lamb. Fourthly and finally, I want you to notice the prostrating that's in this passage. There's peacemaking. There is, help me, I forget the second one already, picking. There is promising, and there is now prostrating. And actually, there was already prostrating, because this passage begins the way that it ends, namely with Abram worshiping, with Abram prostrating himself before the promiser. At the beginning, Abram is between Bethel and Ai, as verse 4 says. He's gone back to the place where he was at first, where he had made this altar at first. And as we saw last week, after a disastrous detour into unbelief in Egypt, Abram returns to that altar, and he resets and realigns himself with the promises of God. That altar there is no doubt a place of confession and of repentance and sacrifice and worship. And it's clear that his worship at the beginning of this passage fuels the faith that makes him walk through all of this same test and all of this conflict. And by the end of the passage, Abram has settled by the oaks of Mamre in Hebron. And so we read in the very last words of the chapter, there he built an altar to the Lord. And now his faith is fueling his worship. It's like not a vicious cycle, but a victorious cycle. Faith fueling worship, fueling faith. Friends, this whole chapter is hemmed in behind and before with the worship of God, which serves to make the very strong statement that faith and worship go hand in hand. They play off of each other. They fuel and strengthen each other. And so, do you want to live a life of faith? Do you want to be more consistent in your walk? And not like up and down like the mercury in a thermometer in October? Do you want to be a peacemaker? Do you want to be like radically generous? Then learn to prostrate yourself before the one who has made such great and precious promises to you. Bow before your benefactor. Worship the one who has graciously given to you all that you ever need, namely his word. Brothers and sisters, bend your knees, but lift up your eyes. Amen. Amen.